How does Christianity compare with Islam, Mormonism, skepticism, Buddhism, Scientology, Jehovah's Witnesses, and other world religions? You'll find answers in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, The Christian Difference. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or learn more about The Christian Difference at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, The Christian Difference. It is probably one of our Lord's most well-known miracles, turning water into wine. You say that and people have a general idea. They may not know where to find it in the Bible, but it's a simple concept. Water becomes wine. It's kind of standard definition of what a miracle should be, at the very least, some sort of supernatural transformation. But turning water into wine, it's not like giving the blind their sight or making a lame man walk or raising the dead. It doesn't change a person's life. I imagine these people looked back on their wedding and said, oh, do you remember how great the wine was all there at the end? But it's not like it made their lives that much different. Why is it recorded as a first of Christ's sign whereby he showed his disciples his glory and remembered during this Epiphany season? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Friday afternoon, January the 18th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be looking forward to Sunday morning. The gospel reading there, John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana. In the next hour, it's This Week in Pop Christianity. We'll talk with Chris Roseborough about a sermon preached by Hillsong's Brian Houston titled Destiny Connections. And we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. Feel free to join us with a question or a comment, especially for Soundbite of the Week. You can vote by giving us a call, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Vote by sending us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or vote at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Joining us to look forward to Sunday morning toward the gospel reading in John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana, Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
So let's kind of get that out of the way. Turning water into wine is certainly a miracle, but some people might say, yeah, but it just doesn't compare to the other miracles that Christ performs of healing the sick and giving the lame the ability to walk, or the deaf their hearing, blind their sight, raising the dead. This, by comparison, is kind of a parlor trick and certainly not life-changing.
Well, there's a certain truth in that. However, wine makes glad the hearts of men. The Bible says that. And I think that we sometimes think joy and the goodness of creation is not necessary. But in fact, it is part of the established order and what God gave, and he wants us to enjoy this creation. And there is a sense in which wine is always luxurious. I mean, it's superfluous, as you say. You don't really need it in order to live. But there's something about wine that is needed, not just simply to sort of, you know, grease the social machine, but human beings need to rest, they need to relax, they need to rejoice, and wine aids in that. But there's also just this reality in the Bible that wine turns a meal into a feast, and wine is associated in the Bible with joy and with the Holy Spirit. I mean, the other thing that's going on there is that this is a wedding, and this needs to be joyful. So that's not superfluous to weddings or to marriage. This is what God has instituted it for. So it might appear as though it's a parlor trick and though Jesus is doing something that's not that helpful. But from the divine perspective, it's actually what creation is meant to be.
So take us into John chapter 2 in this very famous account of the wedding at Cana.
We read, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana, at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So right away we have this established, this on the third day, our Lord goes to a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And on Epiphany 1, we had on the third day, Mary finds the Jesus that she had lost in the temple. So John is setting this up. And the first sign that Jesus performs on the third day is that he gives good wine, the best wine even, to drunks. So before we get there, the third day thing. John, of course, could have established the chronology in a number of ways. He could have written on the next day or on Wednesday or the day after that, but he wrote the third day. And he wants us to see, the boy Jesus is Luke, not John. Anyway, John here wants us to see the connection between our Lord's first sign and the resurrection. So that's what we're getting in the first kind of big point there. Next, John wants us to notice that the first sign takes place at a wedding outside of Judah. Now, I didn't look this up this morning when I was preparing, but I don't think that archaeology has found Cana. Cana is only mentioned here. So it can't not have been a giant village, but in any case, he's outside of Judah and he's coming to a wedding. And he's coming there to end divorce. That is the divorce between men and women, between Jews and Gentiles, between neighbors and brothers, and even the divorce in all of us between the body and the soul, or between our passions and our higher being, and for Christians, between the old man and the new man. And ultimately, that is, of course, the divorce between God and men. That Christ comes to reunite us with God as we were meant to be at harmony and peace with ourselves, with each other, and most importantly, with Him. So that Babel's curse and Adam's curse are both removed, and the goodness of creation itself is being reestablished. In some sense, I think we have a tendency to look at redemption and the atonement and what God renders for us in Christ too narrowly. We think about it as being God came to reconcile us to himself. Of course, absolutely, indeed. But in that being reconciled to him, we're also being reconciled to one another, that he gives us a family. The Lord setteth the solitary in families. And he's cleaning up our own consciences, right? He's giving us peace within ourselves that we'll stop doing such stupid things and hurting ourselves and those we love, and all of this. He's making it back the way it's supposed to be. And he provides wine because of this joy, because of the Holy Spirit, because he's the true bridegroom. Next, we get in John, well, not next, but at the end of this, that this is his first sign. And I don't think that this is just simply a matter of chronology, though the chronology is important in a sense to John, especially with the miracles, because the public ministry of Jesus is circles around or is organized around these miracles. But it isn't only chronology that it happened first. It's also the first miracle in that it's his primary miracle, or the ruling miracle, the chief miracle. This is the miracle or the sign that defines all the other signs and defines all of the Lord's ministry. So this is the first thing he does after he's been baptized, suffered the temptation, and then has just begun to call disciples. This is the beginning of his public ministry. At a wedding in Cana, he performs this great miracle. And all of this is establishing many things, but chief of which, I think, in the context here in John chapter 2, is that our Lord Jesus Christ is no John the Baptist. He's not a Nazarene ascetic fasting in the desert. He's not a new lawgiver like Elijah or Moses, but rather he is here, and while he is here, it's time to feast, right? And of course, that's going to come up in the Gospels later. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to wedding. He gives wine, really good wine, again, to people who don't deserve it and are likely to abuse it and maybe have already been abusing it. The steward here, and I think this is often missed, the steward here takes on a satanic role. So it can read, if we're not careful, as though the steward's just surprised, maybe even impressed. Wow, cool, you did a neat thing. Most people wouldn't do it this way. That's not what the steward means at all. He is complaining, in fact, that the bridegroom has been stupid and wasteful. That's the kind of satanic charge against the Christ. Now, our text translates this as that when the people have already drunk freely, and the King James has when the people were well drunk or are well drunk. But both of those, I think, are a bit misleading because the word here means, or at least can mean, actually intoxicated. That is to say, what the steward is saying is he says, look, everyone serves the good wine first. And then when the people are drunk, when they're intoxicated, and they can't appreciate good wine because their taste buds are numb and they're probably going to throw it up anyway, then you bring out the crappy, cheap stuff, the poor wine. There's no sense in wasting good wine on people who are drunk. So the bridegroom's an idiot. Worse than that, it's almost criminally negligent and wasteful. These people do not need any more wine. They'll just abuse it. They certainly can't appreciate it. And all of this then is establishing really what the gospel itself really is, that our Lord is revealing himself. He's showing his glory. In fact, our text translates, he manifested his glory in this miracle. And of course, this word that's translated manifest is the word in Greek epiphany, from which we get the name of the season. So what is this glory that's being shown? It's not his power. It's not that he can do stuff to water to make it turn into wine. It's not just that he has power over nature, though he's got all that, right? But he could have shown that kind of power in all sorts of ways. He could have made pigs fly. He could have made fireworks like Gandalf. You know, he could have done something magical. But that's not what his glory is. In fact, I love this. I think this comes from Augustine, and I think it's in the City of God, but I might have that wrong. But I'm pretty sure it is Augustine. Somewhere it talks about all of the miracles work within the order of creation, the miracles of God, and they really just are, in effect, speeding things up. So really, God turns water into wine all the time. It's just that, you know, it's the water that's in grapes that turns into wine that, you know, that fell from the sky. And so here we've just got this miracle of Jesus speeding things up, in a sense, and bringing water to its ultimate form in the service of human beings to make glad their hearts. And I think that's a fascinating theory. It's a little bit easier in some of the other miracles to see that idea. But even here, we see the glory of God in any case, the glory of Christ is not in his power, but in his mercy, in his desire to give to these people who don't deserve it joy. So his glory is that he gives wine to drunks. And in fact, it is somewhat superfluous. It is kind of over the top. It's more than they need. In fact, I've done the math before. I didn't do it this morning to figure out how many bottles of wine this is. And it's a crazy amount of wine. If you've got 6 stone jars that hold 20 to 30 gallons each, you know, that's 120 to 180 gallons of wine. And I don't know how many bottles of wine that is. What are there, 3 bottles to a gallon? So, I don't know. It's because it's milliliters, which is like, might as well be Hebrew. I don't know what in the world milliliters are. Anyway, it's a lot of wine. It's more wine than some little village of Cana could handle. It's more, no matter how much they want to abuse it, they can't handle it all. They don't appreciate the quality, and they cannot consume the quantity. And the steward thinks it's crazy. But it's grace. And it's this luxurious, cup-overflowing reality that God gives good and wonderful gifts to those who no way deserve them and who don't even really have the ability to appreciate them and will most certainly abuse them. And that's why it's his first sign, this primary ruling chief sign, because it reveals his character and his ministry defines all others. And all of this is, you know, very deliberately laid out by John the Evangelist, that it's on the third day, that they aren't in Judah, that he's not just for the Jews, that they're at a wedding, that he's restoring creation, that it's wine. Now let's get to the jars. The Levitical law only prescribed washing in the case of a nighttime discharge. So there aren't people here worried about nighttime discharge, and that would not have required this much water, 6 stone jars of 20 to 30 gallons each. So what are these jars about? These jars were not to fulfill the Levitical law, but rather these were for man-made ceremonial law. They were for the guests to wash their hands before eating. And this is a very similar ceremony to our folding our hands for prayer. There's nothing wrong with it in and of itself, but it's not commanded by God. It can certainly be useful to help us remember things and remember who we are and so forth, but again, it's not commanded by Christ. And this washing of the hands before eating was not commanded by God in the Bible. At the time of the Messiah of Christ, some people had confused this particular man-made ceremony, along with others, for what it was supposed to symbolize. That is, that they thought that washing their hands before they ate was somehow fulfilling the law, rather than being a ceremony meant to remind them that they needed to be cleansed. And some people had this idea. They really did come to care more about an outward keeping of ceremonies to be seen by men than an actual staying free of sin. And it was so bad that there were even jokes about how the best of the rabbis, you know, the most clever of the rabbis, knew of ways that they could wash creeping things so as to make them clean. And the joke there is that since the law clearly states that creeping things are unclean, that there's no way to make them clean, but that the rabbis would imagine themselves to be so clever that they could change God's law and circumvent it with elaborate religious ceremonies. So that's no joke in the real world, but the people that were making the joke, of course, were mocking the rabbis because you can't change the law. So this is what Jesus is walking into. There's an arrogance and an irreverence of the rabbis that our Lord has to face again and again in his ministry. And of course, we see this then in the Pharisees and the Sadducees and in the other religious leaders. The last time that we had good rabbis was in the temple when Jesus was 12 years old. And there Luke calls those rabbis teachers. That's the only time. He doesn't usually use this word rabbi for that group of people. After that, they're called scribes or something else. Grammarians and the like. So it's going to be rabbis, though. It's going to be this group of people, not good ones, who are going to ask Jesus, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. So very relevant to this particular miracle. And Jesus' response is, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Now, something else about these jars. So we got the quantity, we got what they're for, but also, I'm not sure you would want to drink water out of these jars. I mean, people are using it to wash their hands. I think they're pouring the water over their hands, but they could have been sticking their hands in there. I'm not sure. And in any case, this is not really potable water. And you got to wonder about these servants who fill these jars up to the brim with water and then dip, you know, in there to get water out. And they take water in a cup to the steward, whom they know is going to be expecting wine, and they know it's not really very nice water. It's a kind of shocking thing to me that they're willing to do this and that they don't let on. And of course, the reason they're willing to do it is because Mary told them, do whatever he tells you, and they did. So that's really to their credit. Anyway, our Lord's first sign does away with rabbinic traditions and abuse. He's replacing a phony law with abundant wine, with blessing. So the phony law, I mean, according to its own phony standards, was meant to keep people clean. They were supposed to be able to observe this, and then they wouldn't break the law, and they wouldn't be sinning, and God would be pleased. And of course, that's just pure self-righteousness. So one response to that kind of self-righteousness and that substituting the doctrines of men for the commandments of God is the response of John the Baptist. That is, seeing that, one response is a call to repentance. That's always in order. But there's another response here. It's a divine response. Forgiveness. Jesus eats with sinners. He gives wine to drunks indiscriminately. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And the repentance to which John leads us or calls us to is not a work that we perform to make ourselves worthy. It's the Word of God that empties us in order that we might be filled. So repentance and forgiveness, confession, absolution, law, and gospel are really two sides or two perspectives of the same divine word and will. It's not as though law and gospel are two different things that God thinks about us. He is consistent and he is unchangeable, but because we're on the other side of things and because we have rebelled against God, we sometimes hear his word as accusing, we sometimes hear it as forgiving, if we're Christians. The truth is that we are drunks at our worst who don't care what God thinks, or we are self-righteous rabbis who think that we're good enough and that God is wasteful in his mercy if he gives it to sinners since it belongs by us to right. Either way, we need to be called to repentance, struck down for our crimes. And yet the Lord pours out mercy and love upon us, as David says, "My cup overflows." He welcomes us, declares us his own children and bride, holy, immaculate, and good. And all of his signs, all of his ministry fit this pattern and continue this mission, because that's his glory, that he gives good wine to drunks, he forgives sinners. Now, on the first Sunday in Epiphany, we hear the conversation between Mary and Jesus in the temple as recorded by Luke when he's 12 years old. And at that time, Mary does not understand his questions or quite what he means that he must be among his father's things. But to her credit, she ponders them in her heart after the rebuke, right? And then, of course, what she does is she grows in wisdom even as Jesus does. That conversation from Epiphany 1 is the only other conversation recorded in the Bible between Mary and Jesus. So they play together nicely. Here we get, you know, Mary 20 years later, and she's much more mature, and she comes to Jesus with a simple complaint. They have no wine. This is indirect speech. She's not just telling Jesus something. She wants him to do something, even though she doesn't say exactly what it is. Now, we're not told why she cares that there's no wine. I mean, she's at the wedding. Why it bothers her, who knows? Or what she expects him to do about it. But she gets a little bit of a rebuke. And when Jesus says, "Woman," you know, that's a distancing thing, not mother. And it's distancing on the cross, too. Don't miss that. "Woman, behold your son," means you're not my mom anymore in the way that you were. So there's a kind of distancing here. I don't mean it's cruel, but there's something going on there. And it's a rebuke. That's the only way, really reasonable way, I think, to read it. "Woman, what has this to do with me?" Right? You're asking me to do things that aren't appropriate. The timing's not right. And it's none of my business, none of your business. But Mary has faith. I mean, this is the remarkable thing. Like the Syrophoenician woman, she doesn't let go. She's rebuked by Jesus and she accepts it. It doesn't crush her. I mean, this is impressive. God be praised for this. So she prays, she's asking Jesus for something, and she's told no. And yet, she still trusts in him. She submits to him. She knows that he's good and that he will provide. Whatever he tells you to do, do it, is a marvelous confession. Now, she doesn't know what he's going to tell them to do. I mean, he might tell them, start cleaning up. These people are drunk. It's time to go home. And you should have never let it get this far anyway. He might tell them to rebuke the bridegroom for poor planning and having bad wine and not enough. I mean, she doesn't know. But she believes that whatever he tells them to do will be good. And this is exactly what faith looks like. Faith expects God to be good to us in Christ Jesus. It makes this confession that God loves us and is not our enemy. So even though she's been rebuked, she still expects good from God. She trusts him. We really should strive to imitate this particular faith. Now, sometime between the Epiphany, the visit of the wise men in the church year, and this Sunday, we're going to get the baptism of Jesus. It comes on the 13th of January. And that also plays nicely with this, because there we have the Father speaking from heaven at the baptism by John, telling us to listen to Christ and to him alone. Listen to him. Now we have the mother of Jesus telling us to do whatever he tells us to do. So there you got both sides. Listen and then do. The disciples also believe in Jesus because of this. And of course, that's the purpose of this manifestation, this epiphany, that he reveals himself to them, to the disciples and to us, to those who believe in him. He reveals himself to us as the God-man, the Messiah. And his purpose in this revelation is to gather the elect, his flock. He's not desperate here. This isn't a publicity stunt. He's not trying to make it work or gain a profit or prestige or make himself a spectacle to attract the masses. He's not trying to be culturally relevant. He's not trying to do anything. He is doing something. He is gathering the elect through the gospel, through the good news of who he is and why he's here. And this should be of great comfort to us because, of course, as we look about, we see that the church is failing in many ways, that it's in decline numerically, financially, and really it always is on this side of glory because only really the devil prospers. He's the prince of this world. So Christians are always going to suffer because until the end, because until the end, we're always going to go the way of our master to the cross. And yet, in the midst of that suffering, even when we run out of wine, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring joy, feasting, and the Holy Spirit. And he's going to reveal himself to us according to this exuberant, almost reckless grace and love and mercy. So on the third day, the Lord went to a wedding in Cana of Galilee, where as his first sign, he gave good wine to drunks.
We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary, coming from the gospel and into the intro for the second Sunday of Epiphany with Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy.
He turned the water into wine, and the carpenter from Nazareth. He turned the water into wine. In the little Cana town, the word went all around that he turned the water into wine.
How does Christianity compare with Islam, Mormonism, skepticism, Buddhism, Scientology, Jehovah's Witnesses, and other world religions? You'll find answers in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, The Christian Difference. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or learn more about The Christian Difference at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, The Christian Difference.
Do you need a home mortgage, car, or student loan in 2019? Check out Lutheran Federal Credit Union. During January, when you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or when you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to their Ministry of the Month, Christ Community International. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran FCU, good for you, good for the church, LutheranFCU.org.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Visiting Concordia University Chicago is a great way to open up your world. Tour our beautiful 40-acre campus, hear from current students about why they chose Concordia Chicago, discover more than 70 degree programs, and learn about financial aid and generous scholarship opportunities. Attend our February 18th visit day for high school and transfer students. Register today at cuchicago.edu/visit.
Be strong and courageous from Joshua 1:9 is the theme for the 41st academic year at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment and provide an alternative to secular public high schools. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the giving page. Or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR9. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
LCMS Rural and Small Town Mission exists to support and encourage congregations in rural and small town settings. In partnership with LCMS districts, RSTM is uniquely positioned to make a major impact in revitalization support, community engagement and outreach training, congregational partnership development, and worker support through providing and developing resources geared specifically to rural and small town congregations. Check us out at lcms.org/RSTM or give us a call at our office. We're here to help.
Well, Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're looking forward to Sunday morning according to the one-year lectionary. Pastor David Peterson, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy, is our guest. David, what do we find here in the introit for the day in Psalm 66?
We're going to hear just a smattering of verses. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sing praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. Blessed be God because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. So really, I think it's a fair assessment to say Psalm 66 is about answered prayer, that it's a call to praise God because of his actions in history, particularly redeeming Israel by leading her out of Egypt through the Red Sea and so forth, and seeing in that action God's intervening grace that caused his people to be saved when they didn't deserve it, and then seeing in that something that is typical. That is what we can expect from God and how he is toward us. So we hear in the intro, in verse 20, which I read the last verse, blessed be God because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. But the verses that come in Psalm 66 just before that, but aren't part of the intro, I think really state the theme well and fits well with Mary praying and expecting good things from God. So verses 16 to 19, come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. And then it goes on, blessed be God because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me.
The collect is about God's governing of all things in heaven and earth.
Yeah, and it seems to me somewhat of a generic prayer, but we do have this reference, as you say, to God as the one who governs all things in heaven on earth, so that, I mean, he governs them so that water can easily be transformed into wine. And we also have in this collect a request that God would hear our prayers and then grant us peace. So it doesn't seem to be tightly tied to the gospel, but maybe I'm missing something.
What do we find in the Old Testament reading Exodus 33?
This is a very important reading, Exodus 33. We read, Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, God said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And Moses said to God, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So this is chapter 33. Chapter 32 is about Aaron and the golden calf and that big fiasco, and then the intercession of Moses that caused God to relent and to spare the people. Now, the verse that immediately precedes our reading, so verse 11 of chapter 33, reads this: "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." So Moses is saying here, look, you gave me Aaron to go with me to Pharaoh, and that worked out okay. But now look what Aaron has done. Are you going to send Aaron with me to bring the people up? Or is there something going on here with Joshua, the son of Nun? And then Moses also asks in this context, he wants to know God's ways. And in response, God says, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." And this is God saying, "No, you can't know my ways, Moses. I love you as a friend. You talk to me face to face, but we aren't equals, and I don't share all of my plans with everyone. No man knows what the future holds, not even Moses, not even Jesus, according to his humility." And so Moses is told instead, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Moses must live by faith. The word presence, by the way, is the same word that was used in verse 11 for face. So the word face and presence are the same word. So God promises to be with Moses. He's going to still have access to God to talk to him, to pray, and God will give him rest. And that has to be enough for Moses, but it's not. So Moses then gets very bold and he says, "Show me your glory." And God in his mercy says, "No, because it would kill you, but I will show you my goodness." Now, we have a tendency to hear this whole conversation, I think, as a conversation between Moses and the Father, but it isn't. It's a conversation, of course, between Moses and the Holy Trinity, but the second person of the Holy Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ, before he takes up flesh, the Son, is the one who does the talking. And now these verses really become pointed because, of course, he is Emmanuel. He is the one who is with us, who is present, who tabernacles among us. And he's the one who says, "I will give you rest," right, by leading us into the promised land. Even more than all that, what's really significant is that, of course, the second person of the Holy Trinity becomes a man, takes up flesh, so that we can see the glory of him being lifted up from the earth. And in John's gospel, that's what the glory of God is very clearly. The glory of Christ is his self-giving. That's where we look upon him and rejoice. We get to look where Moses did not. Now, this is largely what the Epiphany season's about, that God's glory is revealed in the Christ who lays down his life as a ransom for us. I do see a bit of a connection to Mary here, too, because Moses is told no, much in the way that Mary was rebuked, even though then Jesus ends up relenting. And also kind of like chapter 32, where God says, "I'm going to destroy these people." Moses prays, and then God changes his mind. Mary says, "They have no wine." Jesus says, "What's that have to do with me?" And then he relents and does it anyway. By studying our forefathers in the Bible and in history, but mostly in the Bible, we can learn to see that God says no to his people in his mercy, but also that he doesn't say no because he doesn't want to give us what we want. Rather, it's because he wants to give us what is good, what is best. Now, I don't mean that God simply wants us to be happy, but because happy, that's just kind of too shallow. What God does want is for us to live at peace in this creation, in the order of creation, and to enjoy it as it was meant to be enjoyed. Wine was meant to be enjoyed. It can be abused, and it's terrible when it's abused. The greater the gift, the more subject it is to abuse, and the more damage it does. But wine was meant to be enjoyed. Creation was meant to be enjoyed. And in this creation, we were meant to have intimacy with God. And the incarnation brings all of this finally to fulfillment after the fall. He allows Moses to glimpse something of him, but really, we really see the glory of God in the Holy Communion. That's why we sing the Nunc Dimittis after the Holy Communion. "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." What did they see? They saw, my physical eyeballs just saw bread and wine, but by faith, I saw my Lord Jesus Christ, his body given for me and his blood poured out for my salvation. And there is where I worship him, the one who gives himself. And that is now it's not water into wine, of course, it's wine into blood. And what an incredible blessing that we can look upon this, and it's right before us to forgive our sins.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We are looking forward to Sunday morning, the second Sunday of Epiphany, when we come back, the gradual in the epistle, which is from Romans chapter 12, the marks of a true Christian. Pastor David Peterson is departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. Several Issues, Etc. regular guests are candidates for leadership positions in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Every LCMS congregation has received nomination forms for the president and vice presidents of the synod. Please encourage your pastor and congregational leaders to fill out and return these nomination forms before February 20th of 2019. Learn more at issuesetc.org/nominations. issuesetc.org/nominations.
Interested in missions and evangelism? You won't want to miss the January issue of The Lutheran Witness. Learn how the Apostles' Creed informs personal evangelism. Get to know Theodore Nather, the first overseas LCMS missionary. Hear about how one church planter is sharing the gospel in an unreached corner of Albuquerque and discover anew what it truly means to be Lutheran and unashamed. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness. Interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook. Facebook.com/Luther Academy.
Are you living in central Iowa and longing for a church where the gospel is boldly confessed in all of its purity? Are you tired of hearing the latest purpose-driven How to Live Your Best Life Now TED Talk? Are you desperate to hear the preaching of the cross, which brings you and your children the knowledge, peace, and comfort of the gospel? Then come to Holy Cross Lutheran Church. Located in Carlisle, Iowa, at the southeast corner of Des Moines, we're a short ride from everywhere in the city. Visit our website, holycrosscarlisle.org.
Sanctifying your daily errands with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The Lord is our shepherd, and we are the people of his pasture. Why then do we still suffer in this life? Disease, loneliness, persecution. I'm Katie Schuerman, and I'm collaborating with Cheryl Swope, Molly Hemingway, and a host of literary friends in He Restores My Soul, a book that takes an honest look at hardship and heartache in light of God's promises found in his word. He Restores My Soul is now available at emmanuelpress.us. emmanuelpress.us.
Listen to chapel services live weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary, the second Sunday of Epiphany, with Pastor David Peterson. What do we find here in the gradual from Psalm 107?
Right, we're going to get verses 20 and 21. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them that thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wonderful works to the children of man. So Psalm 107 is a call of praise that is rooted in the Lord's bringing the people back from Babylon. So verse 19, just before our verse, reads, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress." And then in response to this cry in trouble that the Lord delivers, he sent his word and healed them and so forth. So our verses are a remembrance, in the context of Psalm 107, are a remembrance of how God answered the prayers of sinners in the past. the people who cried out to the Lord in their trouble were those who had brought their troubles on themselves. The Babylonian captivity was punishment and chastisement for worshiping false gods. Now, the verses, of course, work on their own, too, out of context, but the context always is kind of nice. And here, I think, really helps us again see that God does love and answer our prayers with what is best. And what a marvelous account of the people going into the Babylonian captivity in mercy, that God does this to them in order to chastise them, that they would learn to turn to Him. And when they come to realize it, they cry out, and He is quick to answer, to heal, and to restore them.
The epistle reading from Romans chapter 12.
Yes, and here we're going to get a real balance to God giving wine to drunks, because here we get St. Paul's exhortation to good works. He writes, "Brethren, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly love. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." So, having been given the gift of grace and set free from the Pharaoh Satan, does not give us license to indulge our sinful desires, right? Paul says, abhor what's evil. Earlier, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, because your body and your life was not given as a vehicle for pleasure. Now, God has placed us into creation for good and desires us to enjoy the things and our place in creation, but the purpose of our bodies and our lives is not pleasure. The purpose of our bodies and lives, or the end of them, is to worship and to honor God. This is the excellence of humanity. I think this is why the Logos becomes flesh, because human beings were created uniquely in creation to worship God with words, by hearing and by responding. Very much that thing that Nagel wrote at the beginning of Lutheran worship. Only we and the holy angels worship God with words. So this is the excellence of humanity and what we were made to be and the way we were meant to live. And we are unique in creation. Dogs worship God by barking and chasing cats and being dogs. We worship God by being human beings, and human beings hear the word of God and then respond with praise, with thanks, with prayers, and so forth. So, in the verses just before all of this, Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So this discernment is going to come by discipline and the study of God's word over time. This comes only by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes through means. He comes by the scriptures, by baptism, by the Lord's Supper, by absolution, by preaching. The boy Jesus in the temple, remember, was morally perfect. He didn't have any sin. He was righteous completely, 100%. And yet, he still grows in wisdom. He grew in wisdom and in stature. So your baptism and the forgiveness of sins have not made you superior to Jesus. The forgiveness of sins, being declared righteous before God, does not immediately give you all knowledge and wisdom. Jesus didn't have it, according to his humility, as a man, and you don't either. So what Paul lists here about doing good works is meant to be an aid. It's going to accuse us because we still have old man in us who resists it, but it also instructs us, it informs us as to what the will of God is, because the law is the will of God. The law is not evil. The law is not God being mean. This is exactly who Jesus, the will of God, and it's who Jesus is. Jesus embodies the law. He's the fulfillment of it. He keeps it, but he also loves it. I mean, it comes out of him. So notice here, too, then, that Paul does not limit this law preaching to first table realities. That is to say that the only thing God cares about is faith. So, you know, don't worry about how you treat your neighbor. Don't worry about sexual immorality. Don't worry about lying. Don't worry about stealing. Because that's just, you know, only immature Christians worry about that. The really serious spiritual people, they're worried about loving God. Look, you love God by loving your neighbor. No one who says, I love God and hates his neighbor, or however that goes. You know what I mean? 1 John. Anyway, here we've got Paul listing out acts of mercy, hospitality, loving and serving and honoring human beings, right? Our neighbors, one another. And these are not pipe dreams or fantasies that are unattainable by men who are yet still simultaneously saints and sinners. St. Paul is not writing this letter to the perfected saints in heaven. Oh, here's how good you guys are because you're in heaven. You don't sin. He is writing to the saints in the church militant in Rome. And when he writes to these Roman Christians who are struggling with all of these things, he is looking over their heads at us. He knows he's writing for eternity, that he's writing for the church. And he expects the Roman Christians and he expects us to do these things. He expects that by the grace given to us, we will in fact cooperate with the Holy Spirit to set our minds on things above, to be reverent, sober, and gentle. We don't cooperate with the Holy Spirit for justification. We are justified, reconciled to God. It's a monergistic act. This he does to us, and we contribute nothing. He declares us righteous by his word. In sanctification, the Christian life, those who are justified, in fact, do cooperate with God because they have free will and he loves them and he gives us a part in his kingdom. So we're getting all of this stuff here because, in fact, you can do these things by the grace and gift of God and you are doing them. Now, I know you don't do them always perfectly, and they're always to some degree tainted by sin, but they're still good, and God uses them. So do not despise the law as though it's somehow inferior spirituality. This is the will of God that comes from the same God who says Jesus loves you. And in some sense, Jesus loves you. It's again, the distinction is not that God has changed. He's sometimes mad. He's sometimes happy. The distinction is in us who have changed after the fall and are now warring it out because of the old and the new man that's in us. So don't conform to the world. Hold fast to what is good. That means do good, love good, think good. This isn't an abstraction. It lives itself out in our lives and in our works. So Paul is just holding this up to us at this point in Romans because he said all this gospel stuff, and this is a refutation. Either the Romans are really struggling with this, or it's just hypothetical and is just saying, now that I said this, I don't want you to think that. You know, yes, in Christ there's, this is Galatians, but in Christ there's neither male nor female, but that doesn't mean that there's no boys and girls on this side of glory and that girls should be pastors, right? So in Christ, in justification, there is no distinction. And what I mean by that is this whole monergistic justification thing. That's the refutation idea. And here he's saying, look, I've told you all this stuff about the forgiveness of sins and they're as far as the east is from the west and all of this stuff. God be praised. He gives good wine to drunks. Don't take that to mean that he wants you to get drunk. That's the point.
The hymn of the day is Rejoice, My Heart, Be Glad, and Sing, at least according to the way you guys are going to be doing it there in Fort Wayne. What would you say on this hymn?
This is a marvelous Gerhardt hymn. It's a hymn that knows joy in the midst of sorrow, which is very typical of Gerhardt hymns. The first stanza is very straightforward. Our hearts should rejoice and be glad, and they should sing because God is our God. And then the second stanza continues this, but begins to hint at the trouble, that God is our treasure and joy, our life and light and Lord. Yet there are doubts that annoy, and so God is also our counselor. And then the third stanza really gets to the heart of our common experience. Gerhardt asks himself and us, why spend the day in blank despair, in restless thought the night? Instead, he says, cast your care on your Creator. He makes your burdens light. And then the fourth stanza brings us the historic perspective. Gerhard asks again, did not his love and truth and power guard every childhood day? And did not in threatening hour turn dreaded ills away? In other words, God hasn't let you down. He brought you this far. So don't lose perspective, because your sad emotions and your current grief and mourning and whatever can make you actually irrational. We are often tempted to reinterpret the past through current events as though the way that things are right now, they have always been. I see this a lot in marriages. When marriages are struggling and having trouble, all of a sudden, everything gets cast in this negative light, and it's not true. That's not the way it always was. So that's exactly what he's saying here. Look, don't let your current sadness and restless nights impact, and then you say, oh, God never loved me. Yes, you have evidence of God's love in your life, and you should rejoice in that. You are baptized. The fifth stanza explains this. He says, the Lord only chides in his patience, and his rod comes down as gently as it can. He does not live to punish or chastise, but he does chastise and punish when it is necessary for our good. So all of our sins are cast aside, and he doesn't let go easily. He's not going to go, well, I forgave them. They had their chance. They blew it. They didn't want it, so I'm just letting them go. No, he cares too much to ignore us when we wander and endanger ourselves. So he chastises us as gently as possible. The sixth stanza assures us that God has a plan, that our suffering has a purpose, and that he will, in fact, bring us to a blessed end. And then the seventh stanza calls us again to praise God, to lay a hand on our lips and keep them from speaking evil. Trust in God, he will not fail.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He is also departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, thank you so much.
Thank you, Todd.
In Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. on this Friday afternoon, it's This Week in Pop Christianity. Today, a recent sermon preached by Hillsong's Brian Houston titled Destiny Connection. Pastor Chris Roseborough will be our guest. Then we're going to play Issues, Etc. Soundbite of the Week.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.